Good morning, sisters. We could just sing that hymn over and over again, couldn't we, that last one? Oh my gosh, it was so glorious. How wonderful it is to be here and open 18 verses, which we said, Lord, what are we going to talk about today? And He has lots for us today from this passage. We are in 1 Kings 18. Would you pray with me, please? Oh, Holy Spirit, our friend, our comforter, our teacher, we ask that you would stand beside us, behind us and in us, and teach us today from your good word. Make plain to us the heart of our Father and our Savior Jesus, and glorify Him. We ask this in His holy name. Amen. 18:1. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. I can't miss the first sentence first. After a long time, 3 years. The way that Scripture talks about time is sometimes attached to emotion. And this one is attached to emotion, because surely 3 years is not a very long time. But to Elijah, it must have seemed like a long time to be waiting in an upper room in a widow's house in Phoenicia, waiting for this word, Sidon, waiting for the Lord to do what He was going to do next. And so the word of the Lord finally comes to him. And, you know, this is a place where we also see the faithfulness of Elijah to have not moved before the word of the Lord came. He did not become impatient, as did Moses, and strike the rock. At this point, he is obedient and patient and waiting on that little cake in that water in a time of famine for most of that part of the world, severe famine. He waits. He suffers a little of what they suffer, not what the others are suffering. But he waits for the word of the Lord, and it comes. Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now, this is an unusual statement, is it not? He doesn't say to him, I want you to tell him anything. But just the gift of self to the one who could kill him. Just go present yourself to Ahab, but the comforting part is, and I will send rain. But in a sense, he himself will be this sacrifice that, I mean, in his mind, he could think, Ahab burns children for this in times of war or calamity. And so to go present himself, and the only assurance he has is that the Lord will send the rain. So he doesn't know any more than that, but in obedience, he returns to Samaria. Now, the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so we will not have to kill any of our animals. So they divided the land, and they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. Now, the writer here tells us that Obadiah, we're going to hear it from Obadiah's mouth, has been a protector of the priests when Jezebel was killing them. And in fact, the Holy Spirit writes, he was a devout believer in the Lord. Our notebook a little bit had some things that would make you question this a little bit. And I want to underscore here, the Scriptures themselves say that he was faithful and obedient. He was in a very unique situation. He was placed as a servant in the king's household, hearing the bad news and using his position to protect the godly. So he had really stood in the gap he had disobeyed, he knew which side he was on, and it was the Lord's side. And the Lord knew it too. Of all the people to send Elijah to, we hear this little thing between he and Ahab. They're going to divide the country up. Ahab goes one way. He goes another. The Lord could have had Elijah meet Ahab straight on. But he has him meet Obadiah. He is going to test Obadiah in a new way. He's going to give him a chance, an opportunity, not a chance as if he needs to redeem himself, but a further testing of what the gift of his life to the Lord is and looks like. And this is how the Lord is. Just about the time that you trust and think you deserve a reward, he sends another challenge. The challenge to him is a compliment. The challenge to him is saying, you did this, now this is going to be put in your way to do. He increases the load. And so here comes Obadiah in search for water, and lo and behold, in front of him, we see Elijah. As Obadiah, verse 7, was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground, and said, is it really you, my Lord Elijah? So they know, the priests, the other prophets know that Elijah is the Lord's. There is a uniqueness about Elijah. There is a commanding authority in Elijah. And they have all suffered the consequences of the word of the Lord through Elijah. But he calls him Lord, which is my liege in the Old English. This, I submit to you, you are the special one. You are the one I will listen to who has greater authority than I do. Is it really you? Yes, he replied. Go tell your master, Elijah is here. Now, Elijah uses the word master, and he is his master. That is his job. It's as if he is the underling for the mafia. And so he needs to go tell the boss that Elijah is here. This is kind of in that way of speaking. I don't think he's testing him, saying, are you really sure that the Lord is your master? I do not think that's what's happening here. I do think it's a matter of speech. Go tell your master that Elijah is here. Now, he gives him the exact speech. He doesn't say here, go tell him I am here. He's not familiar. He's saying this as from the Lord. This would have pierced Obadiah's heart. He's speaking of himself in second person. So he's saying, you go tell him Elijah is here. Very specific directions. What have I done wrong, asked Obadiah, that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now, you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he'll kill me. Okay, so he doesn't trust. Who's he not trusting? The Lord. Because who might whisk him away? The Lord, the Spirit. So that's what he's saying. What have I done wrong? How can this be that the Lord has sent you to me? And, you know, maybe you've got this wrong, Elijah. Maybe your directions are wrong. Because let me tell you, we searched everywhere for you, and you were not to be found. And sure as I leave you here and go, look, I'm going to come back and you won't be here. And so this is a problem. This is going to mean immediate death. And this man, let's color this a little bit. If you've ever been in the position where you have been really frightened by somebody evil, somebody who yells and screams, or their temper is evil. They might not be evil all the time, but they have great power and control over you and fury. It's not a little thing to go and tell them something they don't want to hear. We have this in the most minuscule thing when your husband's aggravated and your child calls for money. And it just isn't really the right time to go in there and say they need another 100. You know it, but you're the one that's going to see his ire. The child isn't. You are. You're the go-between. You're the voice that's going to hear the complaint, and you got to bear it and keep your mouth shut because they're your husband and they should be able to talk to you that way. But it's not your fault. You've got this kind of, wish I didn't have to do this. Even if you're reporting something on a sibling when you were little, they broke the window. You don't want to go in and say, Larry broke the window. There's something about being the one under that cloud when it breaks that we're all scared of. We don't want that. But this man had seen this man commit murder. This was a horrible king. And he knew what he was capable of. So this is justifiable fear, if there's ever justifiable fear. This is like going to Hitler. So he's going to go in there and tell him that Elijah's here. This is the message. Now, where he's forgetting it and losing his focus, I think, is that it is Elijah speaking to him, and the Lord is with Elijah, and he has given him a word from the Lord. So he's weighing here in his experience which voice is louder and which authority is greater, God's or Ahab's. This is a test. Mackenzie and I are reading Hiding Place aloud. I might have mentioned that last week. And this, she waited for me all weekend and couldn't wait. And so, you know, we started again Monday night. And the verse had this fear passage where the invasion has come into Holland. And Corey says something to her godly older sister, Betsy, who just is a saint, about safe places. And Betsy says back, oh, no, there are no safe places. The only safe place is in God's will. Isn't that wonderful? The only safe place is in God's will. And that's the test that Obadiah is having right here. The safest place for him is in God's will. It would be better to lose his head if it was God's will than to run free afterwards when it was God's will for him to take this stand and bear consequence in his name. We need to remember that's the basis of courage. And bravery is saying, I want what you want more than what my little body wants. Even Jesus went through this. I don't want to die if there's any other way. There's nothing wrong with your human body saying, quaking, we don't want to die. That's perfectly normal. What isn't is to shy back and then not follow through. So let's see what Obadiah does. He will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. I'm at the end of verse 12. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. In other words, I was brave and I'm a good administrator. You're calling a good administrator now to go and be some kind of brave soldier. I hid them well. I fed them well. I knew exactly what to do in my job. This is what I'm good at. This is where my gift is. Let's remind you that I don't have this other gift you're asking me to do. I've got a really good gift and I've used it. But now, for heaven's sake, you know, let's keep this in perspective. You know, you're the one that tells these big words. I'm the one that hides people. And in the sense there's an offer here, I'll be happy to hide you. You know, I'm good at this. But don't make me go tell him you're here. This is the complete opposite of what the Lord had told Obadiah to do before. He was not to tell them where they were. This time he's to go right to the king himself and say, Elijah's here. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah's here. He will kill me. This is the second time. Now he's impassioned. He's reasoning with him. He's trying to hope that he'll have a cogent moment here and realize that he's asked the wrong man. And Elijah said, as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. So all that the Lord answers in Obadiah through Elijah is, it's going to happen. He's not going to disappear. When he makes this announcement, it will be followed through upon. He is not going to trick Obadiah. That's confidence, y'all. That is a sweetness in the Lord, honestly. Because at the root of this fear, you can see what he's fearing. He's going to go and not find him. He's done the scenario and then be whacked down. And the Lord doesn't say anything about
gird your loins up like a man and get over it and slap his face. You need this. You straighten up and fly right. Go do it. He tells him exactly where the problem is, that he will be there. As surely as the Lord whom I serve lives. And Elijah also does not let this promise hinge on his word. I'm your buddy. You know, we're Marines. I'd never let you down. This kind of some other, not that ain't a good thing, but that isn't this thing. This is a higher call. He allows his brother Obadiah to rest on the word of the Lord. Good discussion here on this, you all. How we encourage each other to rest on the word of the Lord and not our support. We'll always be there. We'll blah, blah, blah. Whenever we do that, some of the hymns we sing make me nervous. I'll never leave you. I'll always love you. You'll always be my. I'm like, Lord, I hope I'm always yours, because I cannot trust myself 5 minutes to say I'm going to always do such and such. We should take caution at saying things like that. What we are to rest on is his faithfulness to us. This is so marvelous. Do y'all realize how marvelous this is? That our faith, just as we sang, rests on the word of Jesus himself. I'm going to come and get you, he said. I'm going to go to a place and prepare a place for you. And when it's ready, I'm going to come and get you and take you to myself. And if it were not so, I wouldn't be telling you this. He goes so far as to say that. If it were not so, I wouldn't be telling you. So right now, he is preparing a place for us. He has, in the sense of the ascension, and he is preparing a place for the bride of Christ. And he will come and take us to himself. And this is not death, by the way. This is rapture he's referring to. This is the appearance of the Lord to gather the church from all the ages to himself. It is a marvelous thing that he anticipates, because he wants us to have the joy and see him with the glory he had at the beginning. We're going to get to see that. This should be the joy of our absolute every night and every morning. He tells us to be alert and watch for it. But we don't live like this. We live with being faithful with the little bit he's given us, doing the little thing in the gift that he gave us, and just enough to be balanced and mature, but certainly not sold out and passionate. Heaven forbid, we might look like a nut to them. They might never want to talk to us again. This is even the enemy's real whisper. They might not want to hear the gospel of Jesus if I overdo it here. I might really discredit Jesus if I just speak this. How many of us have held back on that one? I don't really want to say that I did this nice thing in the name of Jesus. I just want to look nice. I just want them to know that if they happen to hear I'm a Christian and remember that nice thing I did, well, it'll kind of finesse the gospel. Dress it up a little perfume around the edges. How dare we? Do you hear me? How dare we dress up and put earrings on the gospel with what we think we're going to just finesse it and make it look great because of our great testimony. Our testimony is our love of the Lord and our obedience to his call on us. Are there times to keep our mouths shut? Absolutely. But we should be asking him, Lord, is this a time to refrain or is this a time to speak? Is this a time I'm identified with you, or is this a time like Obadiah had before that you just do it in secret because it's too dangerous and he wants you to just keep it under? There'll be a time he'll give you the time. He gave it to him. There'll be a time you can stand out there. So not only in heaven is Obadiah going to be rewarded for at peril to his life hiding the priests, but this is even a greater one. He's going to be recognized at the Bema throne of Christ for our works, for having stood up in front of Ahab to his face and saying these three words, Elijah is here. This is the announcement. He gets to be the John the Baptist to Elijah. He gets to be the one who says it. This is actually an honor, a great honor from the Lord to Obadiah. And thankfully he does it. So, verse 16, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Nope, for totally uneventful. Apparently, he can't wait to tear Elijah limb from limb. I mean, he's not worried about Obadiah. He wants to get to Elijah so bad that is not even mentioned in the story what happened. His knees shook or anything, or he ran, hid in the bush, and thank God afterwards he was spared. None of that's here. We don't know what happened. All we know is he said it. And Ahab goes to find and meet with Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" I mean, they start immediately with the scrappy calling names. The minute he sees him, he yells this out. "You troubler of Israel," that's mild. There may be some fear of Ahab approaching him. He yells this out, but there are certainly worse things he could say. But he's acting as the king, as if he's concerned about Israel and the protection of Israel, and this is the one that has hurt them. And Elijah this fast says, "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals." Two things. Abandoned the word of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, as their king. And you have led them to follow the Baals, which are the false gods with horrible worship practices. You have led them from worshiping the Almighty, the Holy One of Israel, and led them to the false gods of all the surrounding countries. You are the troubler of Israel. This is how he answers it. It is an extraordinary thing to speak the truth at just the right moment. And in this answer, we watch someone who, this is kind of like Paul saying later, give a gracious answer so you might know how to respond to someone. Let your speech be salted with grace. You don't see grace in the prophets very often. They just speak it out. They are the weapon in the Lord's hands of what he's about to do. Great wisdom comes, but great judgment. Great prediction of what the Lord is going to do. In this, we see a personal conversation, the accusation that Elijah himself is the troubler, and this wonderful response to it. "It isn't me." Now, this is courage on Elijah's part to say the whole truth. I mean, you'd be tempted to say, "It's not my fault," or "I'm not the troubler. Have you learned yet?" I mean, I would have gone into a preaching thing here. "Have you learned yet why you don't have rain and how bad it was when you did such, 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 and such?" No. He simply leaves it. The fewer the words and the finer this message is, you have abandoned the commands of the Lord and you have led them to follow the Baals. These are two things you could repent from, aren't they? Even here, there is a way in which Ahab could repent. He could have fallen right this minute on his face and said, "What you say is true. How can I return to the Lord?" But we don't see that. We're not going to see that. And this is what true message does. It brings truth, but there's always the opportunity right behind it of repentance. Sometimes we tell it so hard that they have to save face. You know, "Well, that part's true, you said I did, but you didn't understand about this part." We go overboard in our judging. We speak part of the truth, and then we carry it on. And then they need to kind of protect, you know, what they have left of their dignity, which means worse has got to happen until all of it's shredded away. We don't make it easy for people to repent by blunting the sword of the gospel. The gospel is a sharp, sharp instrument that has power to save. It is the word of God. And it is that what you have done is deserving of death, and I have paid it, that you might go free. So that it's so much easier to admit sin when you know it's paid for than when you just, we want to talk to each other about how bad it is, but we never talk about how paid for it is. Or we talk about that it's paid for and do not call each other to account that we need to be living righteously now in light of that. Either side of that, we blunt it, and we're all guilty of it. So one lesson for us to take today is the speaking just what is true into the situation of the moment. This takes walking in the Spirit. This takes the Lord Himself directing us, waiting for that direction. Do I do this or do I do this? Not just assuming we have the answer and running in and doing it. Would this be the best way to do this, Lord? Or would this be the best way to do it? I want to give you a parallel example. We're going to go to Acts, if you'll turn with me. I want to give you a parallel. It's not an exact parallel from Paul's life, but this is the part I want to give you that we have in riches over Elijah and Obadiah. We have something that they did not have. We have a somebody who is intimate to us that they knew with visitation, and that is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit would come upon the prophet in the Old Testament, come upon a group of prophets to prophesy, or in a moment to fight a battle on a king. Things like this, moments of visiting. But in the New Testament, following Pentecost, we have that same God in us and on us for service. The infilling of the Holy Spirit and the anointing of the Holy Spirit to do His work in certain circumstances. So I just want to parallel Paul's call, which is just as fearsome, but the comfort the Lord has given him. I'm going to start with Acts 9. I'm going to jump a little bit, okay? So just kind of stay with me. After Paul's conversion, and you know the story, he's a Pharisee of Pharisees. This is the context I want you to see. The very group that Jesus could hardly abide when he was preaching were these scribes and Pharisees. They're mentioned all through the Gospels. How long do I have to put up with you? Over and over again. They care about the most little teeny details about things and try and trick him up and don't understand. Their hearts are hard from knowledge, but not soft towards truth. And he's very hard on them. And in fact, saying, you will not see my face again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord to the nation of them. But now, following his resurrection, he has this encounter with Saul, who has been persecuting the church as a Pharisee of Pharisees, going after those who believe in Jesus, wanting to destroy them and imprison them. And on the road to do the same thing to the believers in Syria, the Lord saves him with a dazzling light. Why are you persecuting me, Saul? And blinds him with the light. He goes into Damascus. The Lord sends a man to set him free. And this is what he says to Ananias, who's going to set him free in 9:15. But the Lord said to Ananias, now here's another Obadiah. He's going to face this fellow that's just horrible. And he also tries to fill in the Lord. You know, I don't think you realize this is the guy who's done this, 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 and this, but you're telling me to go. And he says, no, you're going to go. And this is what you're going to say to him. Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now, he answers in Ananias' question of, surely you're not going to give this great place of position to someone who has hurt your people. And he says, oh, no, he's going to be my special instrument to speak to my people here and back to the Jews too. But I will show him how much he must suffer. He comforts Ananias with the character of himself. I am in charge. I know that he needs direction, and I also know that he needs to suffer. He has some payment that he has put on others that he himself will have the opportunity to experience. God is going to use that in him. He is the judge. Now, he loves Paul. He does not want Ananias to judge Paul. I'm not saying that. But he is saying, this is what you're to tell him. Go. And he's going to suffer. Now, flash forward to Acts 20. I'll just fill in this part. He is leaving Asia Minor for the last time. He has been told by the Lord to take the offering and go to Jerusalem to alleviate the suffering of the Jews there that are brothers. And he has been told in every place that he's gone that he's going to suffer when he gets there. Every single place the prophets tell him this. And so in tears, he tells them in verse 20 that he is leaving. He says in verse 32, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Those are his parting words, and he goes. Now, after he had been in the very last place before he goes to Jerusalem. In verse 10 of 21, after we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." Now, this is a very specific prophecy. The Holy Spirit has said it, and Agabus is speaking it to Paul, who is like their biggest hero of the faith, whom the Lord has raised the dead through him and healed through him, and many, many, many have come to faith through him. And Agabus, without fear, goes and takes his belt, wraps it around him, and gives him this prophecy. He speaks the word of the Lord. Now, some have said later, well, Paul should have obeyed this and just not gone. The Holy Spirit was very clear this would happen. I can't understand why people write things like that, really, when you have the rest of the story later. But he knows what he's being told is this is what's going to happen, but he did not read the prophecy as something he should avoid doing, but rather as no surprises should be in front of you, Paul. You're going to suffer. I'm telling you in advance, this is going to be hard. You're going to be imprisoned big time, wrapped up. So he goes knowing this, still in fear. The brothers tell him that everybody doesn't really like him, that there's lots of a whisper campaign even in the church about him. It'd be a good idea if he showed himself in the temple with a sacrifice so they would know he was still a Jew. So he shaves his head to make a vow. He takes his brothers along who are Gentiles. He doesn't take them in where they should not belong, still in the old system. And he is caught and arrested, and it is a really bad riot scene. The people are hysterical over him. They hate him. There's a lot of rumor about him. He was a turncoat. He stood with the Jews, and now he's gone to the other side. And he had a lot of promise. Gamaliel was his teacher. And now he's arrested. So I'm going to fast forward again to 23. He's arrested. He's taken in, and he's nearly flogged. And then he's taken to the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling party that Jesus stood before and was condemned. And he preaches to the Sanhedrin in verse 23. And he says, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." I mean, he's mad because these people also struck Jesus. But this is so the opposite of what the law is supposed to happen. And he is a lawful man. So he's called on Rome to save him from being flogged. Now he's irritated that even the high priest would order something that was unlawful. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law. Yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" So he repents in front of them of the same law. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, that means they were arguing over major theological differences, the primary one being resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in it. The Pharisees did. Seeing that both parties are represented, he uses their weapon. He called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. There was great uproar, verse 9, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. Now the Roman leader is afraid the Jews will kill him again. So he intervenes because he's a Roman citizen. On his watch, this man cannot be killed. So he brings him back. Now here's what I was leading to. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Now here's this word from Jesus himself. The Lord himself stood near to Paul to give a prophecy that not only has this happened, but you'll also do this in Rome, was a better word than what he had gotten from Agabus, that you're going to suffer in Jerusalem, because that had been followed through on. But what the Lord is giving him is a word of hope. You're going to suffer here, but you're going to have the same opportunity to preach. Yay! In Rome. And in a sense, there's this, he'll have to know to some degree, will the Romans win over me? Because then he's going to take a stand. He can't hide behind being a Roman citizen in Rome. He's going to have to side with the Jewish argument when he gets to Rome. So everything in his natural experience of the Lord has been tested to the max now. He has taken the gospel. He has returned to Jerusalem. And now he's been told, you're going to go out back into the very top authority of the whole world and give this same message. This also would have been great comfort to him while he was imprisoned. He got to speak to Agrippa and Festus, and he was imprisoned in Rome to teach for a matter of time. Some say he went to Spain and came back to be imprisoned, and it is said that he was martyred in Rome. But he knew his end in terms of the fact that he was still going to get to preach. And Jesus himself was telling him, be brave. This is not the end, Paul. It's parallel to the same thing he did for Peter on that fish fry on the beach after the resurrection, when he three times asks him if he loves him. And later says, Peter, when you're old, people are going to bind you up and take you where you don't want to go. Well, this is the same Peter that after Pentecost preached immediately to the same crowd that crucified Jesus. Part of the reason is he knew nobody was going to kill him, because Jesus himself had told him, you're going to be an old man before you see death. He might have wondered how old was, but he knew it was going to be different. His end was going to be different than what he feared it would be when he was speaking. So the Lord is very good in the word of the prophet and through the Holy Spirit. When we're afraid in the middle of the call like an Obadiah, today through the Holy Spirit since Pentecost, to comfort us and give us the word of courage that we need, he doesn't remove the risk. He lets us be tested by the stand. I will let you be a son of God, a daughter of God, in the fight. I'm going to let you bear my name and pick up the sword. That is such an honor. But he will tell us the outcome of it to the degree that we need it. So I'm saying this as an encouragement to us when we're called like an Obadiah into the moment. I'm the one who has to speak this to a very scary person. That we have the Lord to go to. Lord, how will this turn out? Or am I to know that? Will you be with me in this? Will you be the words in my mouth to speak in my hope if the unthinkable should happen? Will you be there to speak for me? And you all, he is so faithful to, through the words in the mouths of our sisters and brothers and the word itself and the Holy Spirit, when you learn his voice and hear his voice, he will give you a quick word. Sometimes he's so short, and his words are very, very short, but they are exactly to the thing we were asking. And you know that was the Lord. This was the Lord. 2 years ago, I had a word from the Lord. And you know, I don't get him very often, but I was seeking him about the ministry I'm in, Freshwater. He had told me to go to other places and keep teaching. And I'm like, Lord, I don't really know how to do that. I'm married to a minister here. And you know, what in the world are you talking about? I mean, I'll do everything I can. Well, maybe it's the CDs. Well, maybe it's this. You know, it kind of came to this, well, this has happened. And then we had deaths in the family and deaths of my best friend. It just seemed like, ugh. And I went to him. I said, Lord, I don't know what to do now. What do you want me to do? And he said, wait. And every time I'd go again, he'd say, wait. And at the end of that waiting period, a whole new study has been born. He was working at other people and their desire to bring a community of people around their church. Now I almost have more teaching than I can handle. So I'm like, okay, Lord, now what's the next? How do I do this next piece? And I'm still in town. Am I supposed to stay in town? You know, it's this kind of, I don't know what the next thing is. I'm just going along with whatever he's telling me to do that I know so far. But the wonderful thing is I can't really fall away from it when I go to him and he speaks. I'm just using mine is very small compared to these. I'm just saying each of us have an area that we're called to stand in or speak in or love in. Some of you are married in difficult marriages. Your husbands do not love Jesus like you do. And this is hard because your emotional needs go unmet in a way that you naturally long for them to be met. So how can the Lord comfort you in that and speak that? What is his word to you in that? Ask him, you will be shocked at his answers. One year in, this was a couple years ago, his word, before the wait word, I would go and say, Lord, what's your word to me? And you know what he would say? You are my girl. All year he said, you are my girl. And it was all I needed to hear. It was like, wow, that is the sweetest thing. Well, just thank you, Lord. You know, I mean, I didn't make that up. But it sustained me through that time. We should not be afraid to ask the Lord's word for us in our lives. You all, this is a great, great thing that Jesus did to bring us as sisters and brothers into the faith, as his children, to hear the Father and hear his voice. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Father God, thank you for your Holy Spirit who speaks to us now. Thank you that you watch us and love us. And in every way, Lord, hear us. Lord, we bring the burdens of our hearts to you. For those who need prayer today, Lord, make them unafraid to go for it. And Lord, for those who are discussing, give them ears to hear each other and to hear you. I pray this in Jesus' name.